We are very grateful for the fact that you are here today. We appreciate especially those of our number who are visitors. We have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we are blessed by your presence. And as was mentioned in the announcements, and I'll say the same thing, if there is anything that we do here as a part of our worship or anything that we teach from this pulpit that you have a question about or a concern about, you'd be our friend if you would tell us about those things that we might study together. We are certainly willing to give an answer for the things that we teach and what we believe here at Westside. And it's not something that we would consider antagonism or in any way troublesome. It's something we desire to do. We would love to have an opportunity to study with you about these matters. This morning's lesson I have titled Christians Are. And going to give some identifying features of those who name the name of Christ. But the first thing that I wanted to do this morning is to point out the fact that being a Christian, that there is a time element that is associated with that. In fact, there was a period of time on earth when no one were Christians. That is the case with regard to men of renown, such as Enoch and Abraham and Moses. Now, they were certainly righteous individuals, many others like them, but they were not Christians, because it wasn't until Christ died on the cross at Calvary and established his new covenant for man that individuals would become Christians. That was the first day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection, when the gospel was first preached, as found in Acts, the second chapter. There's a text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 39 and 40. That indicates those who lived before the death of our Lord on the cross at Calvary. We are told that all of these, specifically in Hebrews 11, the list of individuals that he gives that are righteous individuals, that all of these, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, this is something that is very clear to most who have studied God's word at all, a recognition that salvation could not be found under that old covenant, that old law, because salvation comes through grace. And the singular extension of God's grace for mankind was the sending of his son, Jesus. And those events which conspire or took place years, centuries after Enoch and Abraham and Moses lived on the earth, as well as those who are given in that list in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, the purpose of that list is to indicate, again, the importance of faith, but that for us, faith in Christ is necessary for our salvation. And so we understand that Christianity has a time element. It's clearly related to these last days when the new covenant has been established. There are a couple of passages, again in Hebrews, the first one in chapter 9, that I wanted to note very clearly to establish this truth. We are told in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9 that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the contrast there? Between the purifying the flesh and the purifying of the conscience, indicating the efficacious nature of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is for this reason, we are told, that he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who are called. And we want to note, again, that concept of a calling is indicated under this new covenant, that of being a Christian. You'll also note in Hebrews chapter 1, in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, the statement made on that occasion that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now notice how he expresses this, how he describes this Son. He is the appointed heir of all things. It is through him that he made the world, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he as by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we want to emphasize again the singular action of God's extended grace to mankind in the sending of his Son Jesus. And it is through the sending of the Son Jesus that we obtain the hope of redemption and the right to call ourselves Christians, because he shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice, the efficacious sacrifice. Through the shedding of his blood, we have the hope of heaven. Through his resurrection from the dead, we have that hope for eternity. Forgiveness of sins and hope of eternity because of Christ. And so those who name the name of Christ, those who call themselves Christians, it's not just a matter of this relationship to time, the fact that we live in these last days, and our submission to this covenant, this dispensation that was authored by our Lord. There are other things that we want to emphasize as well as a part of this. These are designations that are given in Scripture, which describe what it is to become a Christian. The first one I want to note is that of disciple. That of disciple. I'll note, first of all, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, the statement that was made on that occasion. We alluded to this yesterday evening by way of invitation at our singing service. And we pointed out the fact that at this time, the gospel had spread to the city of Antioch, and Barnabas had come there and was very appreciative of the work that had been done in sharing the gospel with the Jews and Hellenists at that place. And so Barnabas, we are told in verse 25 of the text, departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and he brought Saul, who is also known as Paul the Apostle. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it was for a whole year that they assembled there with the church, and they taught a great many people. And we're told here on this occasion that the disciples were first called Christians. Here in Antioch, for the first time, those who were disciples or followers of Christ were known as Christians. That is a new name that we have been given. It is a name that was not known until this time. No one was called a Christian until this particular time, but it is a name that we wear gladly because it indicates a relationship that we sustain with our Lord and Savior. What I want to emphasize from this text is the word disciple. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And know the fact that a disciple is an individual who is a learner and a follower of another. And in this case, we are disciples of Christ. That is why we name the name Christian. And it has reference to the relationship that we sustain both with the teacher and with his teachings. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because we recognize, because of the frailties and foibles of men, that there are times when what an individual teaches and how he actually conducts himself are not the same. There is a word for that, typically a hypocrite. If an individual is playing a part, that is, he is not living in accord with his own teachings or his own philosophy, but he wants individuals to think that he is. But even if an individual is not being a hypocrite, chances are he's not able to perfectly live up to any philosophy that he may espouse. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was an individual who had no guile or deceit within him. He did not sin. He did not lie. He was a perfectly righteous individual. And he espoused for us a philosophy, but much more than a philosophy. He established for us his will for us as our Lord. And as we follow him, we need to recognize the necessity of following his teaching. There are so many individuals today that say that they follow Jesus. They will claim to accept Jesus as their Lord, but they are not actively seeking to live in accord with what he espoused as the way to live, what he not only espoused but proclaimed as being necessary to be called his disciple. In 2 John 9, the Apostle John indicated that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Interestingly, in the early use of this word among the Greeks, the disciple actually often lived with the master. And you might remember that when Jesus was on earth, he had a small group of individuals, his disciples, who we know as the apostles that followed him. But they were feeding upon his wisdom and they were seeking to emulate him as they lived their lives. And we look at them, and the unfortunate thing is a lot of times today when we talk about the 12 apostles, there is a desire to distinguish between them and the common. And not only that, but there is a practice denominationally to where individuals will have a distinction between those who are a part of the clergy, who will have a cloistered life, a life that is perhaps more holy and more in pursuit of righteousness than the laity. And in fact, there is no such distinction that is found in God's Word. When we talk about being a Christian, what that means is that our mindset is that of our Lord. Our focus is the same focus that He showed in His life. Our purpose is the purpose that He established as He came to this earth and died for mankind. And what that indicates, what that means, is that in this new name that we name ourselves Christians as we live as disciples of Jesus, it describes something that is wholly incompatible with the idea of a casual churchgoer. Someone who occasionally will attend worship at some church or perhaps will find it during times of the holidays such as this Thanksgiving holiday or Christmas, which is upcoming, or Easter, to where they'll say, okay, on this particular day, I'm going to go and show my respect. I've always thought that a peculiar thing, how an individual would think that God would feel respected if on a certain few days of the year, then you turn your attention to Him, but the remainder of the year, you're not interested at all in serving Him or in living in accord with the principles that He espoused. That's not showing respect at all. It's showing disrespect. The individual who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is a learner of Him, a follower of Him, who heeds what He espouses and submits to what He requires in order to be a service to God in the kingdom. And that's what a true Christian is. He is, in fact, a disciple. There are a couple of other things that we can note that we are known as if we are Christians. And one that is very interesting and beneficial to us is to recognize that Christians are saints. There is a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a part of the Apostle Paul's salutation to the church at Corinth. And he identifies them in his letter as the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage. First of all, the letter in the word saints is small. That is, it is not capitalized. So he's describing again an aspect of this relationship that we have with God. We are sanctified. We are called to be saints. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we say the word saint, what we mean is an individual who is holy, one who has been set apart from that which is common. It is not as it is commonly described religiously today. This is, of course, an outgrowth of the Catholic Church, where the making of a saint, that was an honorary and official classification that was made in the Roman Church. And that's something that is unwarranted in Scriptures, and it is harmful, again, because individuals will say, well, I'm no saint. And what they're referencing is there are a few select individuals, and again, they are typically identified in the Catholic Church as these Catholics who have exhibited certain characteristics that rise above the rest of us. And so these individuals are especially holy. One of the aspects of being a saint is that a particular miracle has to be performed. And there is first an interim process, a beatification, which takes place. And then after a period of time, if this individual has shown to be sufficiently holy, then he will be identified as a saint. But again, that is a harmful and arbitrary distinction, because in Scripture, every individual who is a Christian is called to be a saint. He is a saint in the sense that God has separated him from the world. He has now been set apart for a holy purpose. But understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says he is called to be a saint. That is, it indicates a response that we must have to this particular call we have been given. God has said, you are now reconciled with me. Now I require of you that you no longer live a life as a common individual, but rather now you are sanctified. You must live a holy life. And so it is the response to a call. We are called saints, and that is indicative of a required dedication on the part of self, a required commitment to a holy life. There is any number of examples in Scripture where Christians are called to be different. Just like a holy vessel in the Jewish temple was different. It was reserved for only a holy use. We as Christians, because of our calling, are to live lives of righteousness that is untainted by the sin which is around us. And so the Christian exercises will. He takes up this position. He gives himself to the service of God. He is cleansed from sin by responding to the gospel of Christ. It is as a result of the blood of Christ that his sin is washed away, sanctified in Christ, bought with a price. And so he is called to live a holy life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we are told, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are," notice this, "you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are called by God. We belong to God. It is our duty, as Romans 12 tells us, to no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, presenting our bodies, as verse 1 indicates, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So it is a very important description that is given. If we are Christians, then we are called to be saints. A third relationship that is sustained in this is a familial relationship. There are a number of times in which this term brother or this term sister is used with regard to the Christian. And that has reference to the relationship that we enjoy as a family. It is not a title any more than saint is a title. I specify that the letter S in saint was a small letter, indicating that it is not appropriate, as again the Catholics do, to say Saint Thomas or Saint Andrew or Saint Paul or Saint Luke, as there is a title before their names because they have been identified as saints and distinguishing them from others. That's not the way the Scripture indicates this. But the same thing is true with regard to brother. And I'm afraid that from time to time we misuse this. I mentioned yesterday evening Robert Turner in an article that he had written on this particular subject. He is, of course, a well-known preacher. He's since passed away. But Brother Turner, and I use the word brother as a part of this relationship. He is a brother of Christ, or brother in Christ. And he objected to the use of brother as a title and made note of the fact that there were occasions when he had been introduced with his wife as Brother and Mrs. Turner. And that upset him, and rightly so, that someone would introduce him as Brother and Mrs. Turner. He said, if you're going to do that, why don't you introduce us as Saint and Mrs. Turner? Because it's exactly the same thing. And it's a misuse of that to say that this is a title. It is simply a relationship. And he said that whenever he was introduced in that way, he wanted to very clearly indicate to them that his wife was both a sister and a saint. And he made sure that they understood that. Because it has reference, again, to the relationship that we sustain. Christians are brothers and sisters. We have a familial relationship. We are adopted children in the family of God. And when you talk about brother and sister, what is the first thing that comes to mind, or at least should come to mind? It is that idea of closeness and love. When we talk about the fact that blood is thicker than water, and we recognize the fact that love is something that is freely given in a family, in a physical family, the same thing should be the case with regard to the relationship we sustain one with another in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter said to love the brotherhood. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Love the brotherhood. This passage, when it says love the brotherhood, is not an indication of church associations. In other words, love the brotherhood means I need to love this church over here and this denomination over there and this other. No, it's talking about love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's talking about the individual relationships that we enjoy as Christians. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 evokes the warmth of that brotherly love in this epistle a number of times. I want to read to you verses 16 through 19. When he says, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. Again, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, we're to imitate God. We are to walk in love as Christ walked in love. And it is indicated again by what he did. He laid down his lives or his life for us. And we're told there in that same verse, verse 16, that we also ought to lay down our lives, notice, for the brethren. That is the divine demonstration of that love. He said, whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. That is, don't just profess it with your voice, with your words. But he said, love in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and we shall assure our hearts before him. If we were to talk about any characteristic, which is in fact an identifying characteristic of one who is a child of God, it is love for the brethren. Do you have that phileo love, that warmth, that brotherly affection? Do you express your love through agape, through doing what is best for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that is what we are called to be as a result of our being Christians. If I'm a Christian, then I have, as a result of that, brothers and sisters throughout the world. And so it's a wonderful aspect of the relationship that we enjoy. And then we have two others that we want to make note of. And actually, the word believer, it indicates something of the same as when we were talking about Christians are saints. Because again, it is something that is indicative of a relationship that we sustain to the one who is the object of our faith or our belief, as well as to that which he espouses. And the problem is that the religious world today have limited faith to a sort of mental acceptance of the historical reality of Christ's existence. And when individuals say, I believe in Christ, often they do not indicate that they will be willing to believe and submit to what Christ espoused. But you cannot separate Christ from his truth. And that's something that is abundantly established in Scripture. Let me give you an example in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you with prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's again an illustration of the responsibility of a minister of the gospel of Christ, that he is to live in accord with the principles that he might save himself, but also so that he might be righteously able to espouse those principles to others and be a good influence upon them to be responsive to that same truth. Now we have, as this point, in this point about being a believer, indicated the importance of believing what it is that Jesus espoused as much as believing the person. But understand that there are individuals who will go through the motions of submitting to various words of our Lord, but they do not have sufficient faith in the Lord himself. And so there is an importance of indicating the relationship that we are to have with Christ. He is that singular and unique Messiah of mankind, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the one that we must accept in order for us to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he says something very similar. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, there it is, both aspects, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in that last day. And so in order for us to truly believe in Christ, we must have respect for and believe in the authority of his teachings as well. And then there is a final point that I want to make, and that is the phrase sons of God. So again, we're talking about a familial relationship, where we talked about brothers and sisters a moment ago, having reference to this interaction as a part of a family, one with another, as adopted children. Now I want to recognize that that familial relationship has God as the Father. And we are, again, his adopted children, his adopted heirs. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we are told that as many as received him, having reference to the Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. There's an interesting and important point to be made in this regard. I would like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, first of all. Hebrews chapter 12. As you get to that text, there is something said about this relationship that we have with God as our Father and we as his children. But it's an interesting part of this that I think is worthy of our consideration. When he says that we are to, beginning in verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice that Jesus suffered as our Messiah, as indicated in verse 2. And we're told, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but for our profit he chastens us, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. And yet, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. An interesting thing when we talk about sons of God, and this is something we readily understand in the parental-child relationship that we sustain either as a parent or as a child, that sometimes the child must be chastened. And he indicates that that is the same thing, and it is something not to be considered inappropriate or too great of a burden, but the chastening is not grievous because it indicates that we have legitimacy. We are truly God's children. And so we can bask, in fact, even in the midst of such chastening, in the recognition of the Father's love. Notice, as you go down just a little further in chapter 12, in verses 28 and 29, we are told that since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a heavenly reward that we can inherit if we endure chastening for the present. And so we need to recognize just how much God loves us and the fact that it is such a privilege to be called a son or daughter of God, a child of God. And we bask in the Father's love and look forward to that reward that we will receive. And so those are some of the attributes that we find, the descriptions that are given, the other words that are used to describe what it is to be a Christian. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize just how precious and meaningful that name is. Again, when a person is a Christian, that indicates that he is a follower of Christ. He belongs to Christ. And if we live up to that name, then our victory is assured. It is a great and wondrous victory that will be ours because we are children of God. And so I would like to leave you with Romans 8 and verses 37 through 39, a favorite passage of mine, as it describes that victory that we receive because of the relationship that we sustain with Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. In Romans 8 and verse 37, we are told that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are Christians, and as such, we are super conquerors through Him who loved us, and we can rejoice in that. Though the chastening and the difficulties, they are enjoyed for a moment's time. And so we have the hope of heaven, and if you are a Christian today, that hope is yours. The Apostle Paul talked about the fact that we are in Christ and have that hope of heaven unless we are disqualified. And so it indicates the necessity of us living up to that calling to be saints, to be holy, to live righteously before Him. And if we do that, we can rejoice in the fact that we are His children with the hope of an inheritance, which is eternal in the heavens. And so as we offer that invitation this morning, it is, first of all, to individuals who might have a need because they're not Christians and you want to become one. Are you willing to name the name of Christ? The Bible very clearly establishes what you must do in order to be reconciled to God. First of all, as we alluded to, you must be a believer. That is, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. But it doesn't stop there. He calls us to repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We have to turn away from our sins because we are called to live holy before God. Repentance is not just sorrow. It is a determination to no longer live as we have before. You have to be baptized and have your sins washed away, rising to walk in a new life as a child of God. And so if you believe and you're willing to stand before those assembled today and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then we will be glad as you turn away from your sins to baptize you in water for the remission of your sins so that you can become a child of His. If for some reason, as a child, you are here, but you have fallen short and in need in some way of encouragement or prayers or our help, or if there is just simply discouragement in your life, and we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended to you now because we do not know your heart, but it is our hope and desire that you desire to turn away from sin and live for God today. We want to help you and assist you in that. If we can, we ask that you come. Together we stand while we sing.